Would you turn to the book of Jude, where we are concluding this morning our study of this very brief letter, but I trust you have found it to be very edifying and helpful as well, as by these words written so long ago, Jude, by the Holy Spirit, has been encouraging and reminding us of those things which we need to be reminded of. We come to the end of this very brief and yet, again, very striking letter written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name, again, was Jude. It's been a letter that has reminded us all of the dangers that we face, even as the early church faced in fallen world in which we live. It's reminded us of our call to action as believers in Jesus Christ to defend and contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. As we've seen in verse 3, you've had the whole letter read again to you. As we saw in verse 3, the letter's stated purpose is just that, that these believers and we as well would contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, having learned about the nature of the enemy that they faced and we faced together as believers and members of the body of Christ, being reminded again of our need to prepare ourselves by remembering the admonitions spoken of by the prophets and by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then are reminded as well that as a Christian, we're called to action. Never from the sidelines do we live, observing life as it passes by, but as Christians called to action, even in the face and even towards our enemies, some who may doubt, Jude writes, and who are in great danger. Others who have progressed so far along the road to everlasting destruction that were called literally by Jude to snatch them out of the fire with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What may have started out as a letter intent on considering with fellow believers the wonder of our salvation has turned into, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a letter that does not only that, but so much more in a most memorable way. And now this morning we come to the end of our study, to the end of another book, to what is the greatest peak in the book itself, the greatest height to which Jude rises as he praises and blesses our great God. And he does so by way of this doxology, this ascription of praise, of which Spurgeon writes, "There is no doxology in all of Scripture which I enjoy more than the one at the end of the epistle of Jude." I make that quotation here because I agree wholeheartedly with him. There is no other doxology which I personally enjoy more for what it says and how it declares the praises of our God than this doxology. It doesn't minimize the others, but it does say that there is something in this doxology, in the context of the letter itself, which spurs us on and calls us to join our voices with Jude as he gives praise and glory and honor and majesty and dominion and power to the only wise God, our Savior, both now and forevermore. And so, to the end that we might conclude well our study of this letter, let's read the first four verses and then the last two verses, give you a bookend picture again of the book, trusting that you remember all that lies in between, but wanting to do this because I want you to see that from the very beginning, Jude has been saying what he's going to say now at the very end. He says it differently. In the end, it's an ascription of praise to God. In the beginning, it's a statement of who we really are in Christ. Listen to how they dovetail together, and then we'll continue in our study of this latter portion. This is the word of our God, beginning in verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come this morning thankful that you have brought us again to the end of another study as we see, looking back, all that you have taught us, and as we arrive at what is surely the heights of this letter, we pray that you would bless your word to us, that by the Spirit we, hearing these words written so long ago, would join our voices with Jude and all the saints in giving you praise and glory and blessing and honor, both now and forevermore. So work in our hearts now through the means of preaching that you have appointed for the building up of your saints, that we together with the saints in heaven would praise and adore you, both now and forevermore. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it's right as we begin to define what a doxology is and contrast it with what is often confused with it, and that is a benediction. A doxology refers to an ascription of praise to God. It means to give glory or praise to God, and it refers to the people of God adoring and blessing and glorifying God. Every week as you go through our service of worship, as the ushers receive the offerings, they come to the front. And as they do, there is a hymn or a song that is being played, and we sing it together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is a doxology, is an ascription of praise to God. Now, as we give praise to God, it is often confused again with what happens at the end of our service, which is a benediction. And a benediction is really God's blessing to his people. It's rooted and based in the priestly blessing of the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, which you most often hear in the evening as Pastor Fisher most often uses the Aaronic blessing as he raises his hands and in God's stead, if you will, as God is pleased to pronounce his blessing upon his people through his servants, he extends to you the blessing of God. And so every Lord's Day in the morning, I read typically from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And this is very common. At the end of many of the letters in the New Testament, we find benedictions. We find places where Paul is asking for God's blessing to be upon his people. And that's the great difference between a benediction and a doxology. What we have here is not a benediction, although it's been often used as such. A benediction moves from God to God's people. A doxology moves from God's people back to God. It's a description of praise to him. Now, in the Bible, there are, of course, many benedictions. Read most of the letters of Paul end with a prayer that God would bless his people, much as the one I referred to at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. But there are also many doxologies, ascriptions of praise. One might say the whole of the book of Psalms, a psalm of or books of the singing of praise to God would be filled from beginning to end with doxology or praise to God from God's people. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the words of David, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." In the book of Psalms, at the end of the second book of Psalms, the end, as it says there, of the Psalms of David in Psalm 72, the very end says this: "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." But the New Testament abounds as well with doxologies and ascriptions of praise from God's people to God. Romans 16, some of these are the most familiar. There are many. But the end of Romans 16, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God, who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." The beginning of Ephesians, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Again, in Ephesians 3, at the very end of the first section, the end of chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." When he wrote to Timothy in the first chapter of his first letter, Paul broke out into praise to God when he said, "Now to the King, eternal and immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Go through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find doxologies scattered all throughout as Paul and other writers break into praise in the midst of their letters and at the end of their letters for the God who has saved them. It's not surprising in Revelation, as we're given a glimpse of heaven and the church triumphant, that we find these words: "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." And that seems to me a fitting summary of the response of believers towards the God who has redeemed them in Christ, his only Son. That we would fall down with those of old, with those who wrote such things, with those who speak them now before the presence of God, and join our voices with them in ascribing praise and glory and honor and power and dominion and majesty to our God. And it's worth noting, as we consider the doxologies in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, in the context of the letters where they're found, that it's not just a rambling sort of unconnected thought in the mind of the author as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's intimately related to everything that author has written, the content and the context of the whole of the book, and the surrounding words that are found under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is no less true of this most beloved and greatest, in my opinion, of all the doxologies that we find here at the end of this brief letter. What he writes at the end is not just tacked on. Oh, by the way, just let me remind you that we're to praise God. What he does here, what he writes, is intimately related to everything we've studied over the past many weeks. As we begin to look at this, and what really are the reasons that Jude gives us as to why we should join our voices with him in praise to God. Before we look at that, just briefly let me deal with the debate that is concerned in this particular passage. There are textual issues. I'll note them as I go along. But one of the chief debates is to whom is Jude referring when he says him? "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to God our Savior," verse 25. To whom is he referring? The debate is either he's referring to God the Father or Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, I'm going to spare you all a debate. I don't think it's important now to go into it, because I think both can be referred to here very easily. Both of them are argued, and the arguments are good for both of them and solid. My own contention, my own understanding is that I think the emphasis falls to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to whom Jude is referring. But I'm not saying the Father is excluded here. I think this is one big picture of the glory of our God and our salvation and why it is that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what Jude referred to in the very beginning, as the Trinity was very much there present in the beginning. So it is at the end, and all praise and glory and honor go to Him. But when we start to talk about these particular things, I'll make note as we go along as to whom Jude is here referring and the reasons why. So let me give you then three reasons that Jude gives us here in this wonderful doxology of praise to God. Three reasons why you should join your voice and I should join my voice with his and all of the saints in blessing and praising our great God. The first is this: He, that is God, is the great preserver of his people. Jude writes, "Now to him," or "but to him, who is able to keep you from stumbling." He is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude begins in the context of a letter which was filled with great encouragement and great rebuke in some ways to those believers who had let those ungodly men who had crept in unnoticed in the midst of Christ's church. They became spots in their love feast. They were corrupting the church from within. Jude begins with the description of God's power, his ability to preserve and to keep his people from stumbling. There are many reasons and causes for their stumbling, as we've seen in our study thus far. These were great enemies of Christ and of his church. They were seeking by their wicked words and their deceitful arguments to draw away the people of Christ from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so the saints were called to contend for that faith and to fight for it. In that context, we have such a great enemy within and outside of the church. Jude speaks first and foremost of God being our great preserver and keeper. He is able, he writes, to keep us from stumbling. In the immediate context, it obviously refers the ability that God has to keep his elect, his people, from falling into the deceptions of those false teachers. And so he reminds them that the one to whom they have been committed by God in Jesus Christ, that he is able to keep them from falling into those errors and that deceit. Great doubts and fears and so many other things threaten to undo us. They threaten to undo us. All of these things we as believers today know all too well. There are many enemies around that threaten to undo us and to pull us away from the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And we've noted many of them in our study thus far of Jude. It's the presence of these enemies themselves that is Jude's greatest focus as he writes these words. But Jude reminds them that God is able to keep them from stumbling, to keep them from falling. There are two passages that in the book or the Gospel of John which speak powerfully to God's ability, both the Father's and the Son's, to hold on, to keep his people, and to protect them from stumbling. Some of them just recently we looked at as we went through our new members class a couple weeks ago. They're profitable for us to hear this morning. In John chapter 6, for instance, we have a powerful statement of God's preserving power. Jesus spoke to his disciples and to those who were gathered, and he said these words, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God is able, Jesus is able to keep those to whom God has committed to Christ from stumbling and from falling, and he will raise us up on the last day. In John chapter 10, in a wonderful passage where Jesus speaks of himself in Old Testament language, that he is the good shepherd, he says these words, "My sheep," he says, "they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Consider, Jude says, at the outset of this grand doxology, consider, he says, the power of God to keep you and me from stumbling and from falling. This past week, my family and I were away, grateful again for the opportunity to be away from the demands of our everyday schedules, and we had an opportunity to consider the power of God. As we spent time in Virginia, we went to perhaps a place some of you have been to, Luray Caverns. It is a beautiful display of God's glory, all unseen above the earth or above the ground. It's all underneath. Deep caverns going some 130 feet below the earth where so few see, and yet we marveled as we walked through in God's beauty and the display of his glory and power, as we were able to walk through those caverns and know that God was the one who made it all, who designed it all by his hand and all the intricate beauty that is there. But as you're under the earth, some 130 feet, it's good also to remember that God is the one holding all of this together, that all that we see, all of this open space with this great, huge rocks above us aren't just simply going to fall down and crush us, because God, by his power, even in those moments, was revealing to us the strength of the foundations of God who are of old, a strong tower whose foundations run deep and strong. What was great for us, at least on the day we were there, it wasn't very crowded. And as we got to the very bottom, there is a place, if you've been there, where they have designed, I believe it started in the 50s, this stalagmite organ, where someone spent a great deal of time going throughout the cavern, the biggest room in the cavern there, and going to all the stalactites hanging down from the ceiling and testing them with regard to the sound that comes out of them. And then with wires that run some, I forget how many miles, but it's the largest musical instrument. If you consider the amplification as well as the organ, it's the largest instrument in the world because of the miles of wires that run throughout. And these little plungers that hit the end of these stalactites, and they play a song. And to our amazement and to our pleasure, as he was finishing the introduction to the pipe itself and the man who designed it and worked so hard to bring it to be, he said that the song I'm going to play for you now is one that's entitled "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I said, "How wonderful." Now, my daughter said, "You know, it's kind of hard to hear it," and it was, but you could hear it. You could hear the tones as it was coming out. You could watch the plunger hit the particular, I think it was a B flat or a B, whatever it was, this particular stalactite. But I stood there marveling that on this day, because I went to him, I said, "Why this hymn?" "Well, we just choose hymns each day, and you know, or songs, and sometimes time of year." I said, "Well, you chose a good one today. Because as we're walking through, we're thinking of the might and power of our God and how he is able to save and how he is a strong fortress and a tower of defense for his people. And you play on the rocks that he created a hymn of praise to him, and you don't even know it. But we did, and we gave glory and thanks to God. For this God is a God whose foundations are of old. He is a strong tower whose foundations run deep and strong. He is a God," Jude says, "despite the enemies all around us who are able to keep us, who is able to keep us from falling and from stumbling." Do you know him as such right now in your life? Right now, this morning, do you know him as you face various trials and temptations? Do you know the power of which Jude speaks as you take your stand against sin in your life right now, as you do battle? Do you know the power that is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure? Do you know the power that is at work in you to protect you and guard you from all enemies? Do you know the power that is at work in you to resist sin and temptation as they are presented to you and to walk in righteousness and holiness of life? Do you know this God who is able this day and every moment of your life to keep you from falling and from stumbling? If so, then let me invite you to join Jude and all of those who love God in giving all glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore, to Him. But that's not where he stops. He gives us another reason. Not only is he the great preserver of his people, he is also, secondly, Jude says, the great perfecter of his people. And look what he says. Not only is he able to keep you from stumbling, but he is also able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. Now, this is where I think the argument for this passage, referring primarily to Christ, is seen. Because the scriptures often speak in the letters of Paul, for instance, of Christ at the end of 2 Corinthians 15, who will present the kingdom or the people of God, the people God gave to him, for whom he died and suffered and lived his life, those people he will present to the Father. And so here we have a reference perhaps to that very thing, that God will, or Jesus will, present us before the glory of his Father with exceeding joy. Hear Christ again, perhaps chiefly in view. His keeping of us, his preserving of us, is aimed at a great day, Jude says. A great day when he will come in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Jude says there is a day approaching, and in fact in our study we have seen, as he has warned those believers not to travel down the same path of these ungodly men who crept in unnoticed, because he says there's coming a day, still yet to come, where God's judgment, as of old, will come down upon them, and they will be utterly judged and utterly destroyed from the presence of the Lord and cast into utter blackness and darkness forever, suffering under the judgment of God. That day, he says, is coming. Not only is God able, he says, to preserve us and keep us from falling and stumbling, but he is able to present us before the glory of his Father with exceeding joy, blameless, without fault. Colossians 1, verse 22, of which we read earlier, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now," Paul writes, "he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Let those words sink in for a moment. To present you faultless, Jude writes, and Paul says to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you have trouble believing that this morning? Do you have trouble believing that God is able, despite all of the sin that you see right now in your life? And as you grow in grace and faith and nearness to Christ, you're going to see all the more sin in your life. Do you have trouble believing right now, especially now this morning, that Jesus is able to take you, frail and feeble as you are, and frail and feeble as I am, and the wretches that we are, nonetheless, on that day, to take us and to present us before the glory of his Father with exceeding joy? If you have trouble believing that this morning, believer, that means you're a believer in Christ, but you're struggling to believe that. You're looking too much at yourself, and you're not looking enough at Christ. The answer, and why Jude says we have to contend for the faith of the gospel, is right here. This faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is a faith that says that God sent his only Son into the world for sinners, for wretches, for those who were unworthy and unlovely, just like you, just like me, so that he might make us perfect and pure and holy in God's sight and present us before his Father, not as those sin-tarnished and covered people that we are now, with deep roots of sin in our lives still, but perfect and blameless because of his work for us. We need to look unto Christ and understand that what Jude says here is in fact what Christ is able to do and what he will do for each one of us who are in Jesus Christ, is to present us without spot and blemish, faultless and blameless before the presence of his Father's glory, and to do it with exceeding joy. The joy here, I think, refers to the joy that will overcome everyone present at that moment. I think it's a joy of Jesus, the joy of the Father, and the joy of the saints who together in that moment realize the reality of these words, that when we stand there before the Father, dressed in the glorious wonder and amazement and righteousness of Jesus Christ the Son, which he has won for us by his perfect life of obedience, that there will be nothing but joy present in that moment for the Father, for the Son, and for all of those who are in Jesus Christ. Nothing but joy. That's why Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." The joy of the Lord, as Jesus presents us to the Father, as Paul says, as a bride without spot or blemish. Isaiah 53 alludes to this, the joy and the satisfaction of our Savior in the midst of some of the more difficult words of that chapter. "It pleased the Lord," Isaiah wrote, "to bruise him. He has put him," that is Jesus, "to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And listen to these words, "He shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." Isaiah, pushing it out, if you will, beyond even Jesus' first coming, beyond that to the second coming and that grand and glorious moment of which Jude here writes, that Jesus is able to take us from the mire of sin in which we live every day, and will continue to live until Christ comes or calls us home, is able in that moment to change us and to make us presentable before the Father on that great day without fault and blemish, all of our sins being forgiven, everyone by the blood of Christ covered, and only there seen the glorious robe of righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. No wonder Jude writes, "with exceeding joy." How joyful is it for you to long and look forward to that day when your Savior, or my Savior, will take us, will take me and you, if you are in Christ, and clothe us, even as we are now, in a perfect robe of righteousness, not one of your sins, for which right now you perhaps feel great shame, will be present on that day if you are in Christ. Every one of them forgiven and cleansed by his blood. Every one of them passed in God's sea of forgetfulness. What joy is there in our hearts this morning to know that our God, our Savior, is able to do that. To take people like us, and to present us before his Father with great joy, as if he's presenting some special prize or trophy. That's exactly what it is. We're a prize and a trophy of our Savior that he will take and present to his Father and say, "Father, look to those whom you have given me." And there we will stand with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a sea and an atmosphere of unending joy because of this very reality that Jude tells us here. Do you believe that right now in your life? Do you know him this way, even as you face trials and temptations? Do you know that he has the power not only to keep you until that day, but marvel of marvels and wonder of wonders, to present you before his Father as blameless, which is what you are and what I am right now in Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Savior, who has washed away all of your sins and given you a robe of righteousness in which you now stand, blameless and faultless before Him. If you know such a Savior, then you surely can join Jude in giving to God all glory and majesty and power and dominion, both now and forevermore. But he adds a third reason, and that is he is also the great provider for his people. He's the preserver. He is the one who is able to present us before the Father, the one who perfects us. He is also now the one who provides for us. Notice what Jude says in the first part of verse 25, to God, our Savior. There are variants here. Some variants read, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. It's a reasonable understanding of the text. Some earlier manuscripts seem to have it. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. It is God who is our Savior, Jude is saying. God who has redeemed us. This salvation belongs to Him alone. It is due, as Jude says, who alone is wise, to the wisdom of God. Who else could have thought of such a way to redeem sinners but God, who is infinitely wise, to save sinners the way He did through the sending of His Son? He is an infinitely wise Savior. The end of Romans chapter 11, before Paul begins the practical application of that great book, he writes again a scription of praise to God. And he says, how great and infinite is God's wisdom. How great and beyond tracing out are His paths. That's what Jude means here. Infinitely wise, who alone is wise, who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is another reason for which we have to give praise and glory and blessing to God, because He is the great provider for His people. He has provided in His Son the one sacrifice which is necessary and the only one that is able to bridge the span and the distance between a holy God and sinful humanity. There is no other Savior provided. There is no other way that sinful humanity can have access to the glory and joy of heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who alone is our Savior and through whom alone we have this life. Jude says this provides that third reason then in the text as to why we should give to God these things. It is interesting the language that Jude uses. To give to God our Savior, who alone is wise, and that to Him would be given glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. The question needs to be asked, can we give anything to God that He does not already Himself possess? Of course not. We give nothing to God. We offer nothing to Him. We cannot add to Him beyond what He already is, and He is all of these things, glorious and majestic and possesses all dominion and power. How is it then that Jude says we can give to Him? What Jude means is this, that by our lives and by what God is doing in our lives, by His works of providence, as He continues that work in us, our prayer is, as we take up these words, that the glory and majesty and dominion and power of God would be more evidenced in our lives for a watching world to see. That as they see our lives transformed by God's grace and power, from lives that are given over to selfishness and sin and self-concerns and whatever else we would describe under what we regard as ourselves, to those things are now given to the glory and majesty and dominion and power of God as Christ's rule over us continues to manifest itself. Then by that work, glory redounds, majesty redounds, power and dominion redound to our great God. And in the end, He receives all of it. And there's nothing left for us, for there is nothing that we can claim. All of it is to His praise and glory. Do you believe this right now in your life, that He has provided in Christ your Savior? Do you know Him as such as you face various trials and temptations? Do you know Him as your personal Savior and Lord, the only one who is able to save your soul and the only one now who is ruling over your life? Do you know Him as one who washed away all of your sins and one who will keep you until the very end. If you do, then with Jude you will say, all glory and majesty and dominion and power are his both now and forevermore. It is interesting as we close how Jude ends. He uses words that are not found in any other doxology. Some variants have this, before all time, now, and forever. Three areas, if you will, the past, and the future, and the present. The one word that's not in any of the other doxology in the New Testament at this point is the word now. The word now. In listening to this series, as we've gone through it and studied it together, and as I recalled a series of sermons from a recent Banner of Truth conference some years ago, I agree with the speaker of that particular series, Hywell Jones, when he said the most significant word in the latter part of this verse is the word now. You see, as we look back over the history, God's redemptive history, it is fitting for us to give glory and praise and honor and majesty and dominion and power to him. We see it evidenced in his works. We see recorded history being the record of God's strong arm in the midst of human history and how he is carrying out his purposes, and so all glory goes to him. As we look to the future, that future described here by Jude as being presented before his throne of glory with exceeding joy, faultless and blameless before him. You see, it's easy for us to give all glory and praise to him. We'll be able to do nothing else but to give him glory and praise and honor and majesty and dominion and power. But Jude adds the word now because he says we need to do it now too. In whatever we're doing and whatever God is doing in our lives, the question is, are we able to give him and ascribe to him praise and glory and majesty and dominion and power right now, wherever we are in our lives? Can you give him praise and glory right now? Can you praise him in the midst of your struggles, even as those first readers were called to praise him in the midst of the trials, severe and dangerous trials that they faced? Jude says, not only past, not only future, but right now in the present, can you give praise and ascribe praise and glory to him? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning as we conclude our study of this book. Can we give praise and honor and glory to God right now, no matter what he's doing in our lives? And can we do it freely and with great joy because we know these truths? You see, Jude is highlighting something here that's really important. That is, our praise and ascription of praise to God is not rooted in our circumstances. It's hard to do it when things are hard. But when our eyes are lifted up to see Jesus, and when we see the promises of God that Jude here refers to, and the sure foundation that we have in him, then we are able under any circumstances to give him praise, because these things can never be taken away, ever. These are things that belong to us as believers. And in these things we can rejoice in the midst of any struggle and trial that God may bring into our lives. Everything that Jude wrote is related to that faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Dea Gloria are all here in this doxology of praise to God. The whole of this salvation that we speak of is from God and him alone. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's why we contend for it and cling to it by faith. That's why we praise, as Jude has reminded us, and adore and glorify him. I came across a sermon by a fellow PCA minister. And as I was reading through that, he was talking about this portion of Jude's letter. And he used an illustration that comes from his church. And this is what he said, and I think it's fitting to end with, because there perhaps isn't any place like it when a person has to come to grips with these things about what we believe and what we hold to and cling to than when we're facing death itself. And all of us are facing it, some sooner than others, perhaps. But we're all living in the face of death. This is what he wrote and what he said. Keep in mind, this is a reference to a woman, a dear woman, apparently in his own congregation. Many of you, he wrote, knew Clarice Fairley in this congregation. Her name is Fairley in this congregation. One of the godliest women I have ever had the privilege of knowing. She loved her Savior, and she trusted in him alone for salvation. And she loved his word. And she wrote out her instructions to her family for what was to be preached upon at her funeral. And this is what she said to her family. At my funeral, I'd like the one presiding to remind my family that Jesus, my Savior, is able to present me before God's glorious presence without fault and sinless. And he has now, at the moment of death, done just that. The real me will be at that moment in God's presence, not just there, but there with great joy. That means not only my joy, but the joy of the one who receives me. Praise God, the only God and Savior. To him be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That's what she wrote out for the pastor who presided at her funeral. And that's what the pastor spoke on and said. And in the margin of her note, she said, see Jude 24 and 25. She got it exactly right, this minister went on to say. Is that where you are now? If you had to write out your funeral, would you want that said of you? Would you be able to say it with great confidence and joy and faith in the one who preserves you, who's provided for you, and who keeps you and protects you and guards you until that day? As we contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, this is where we have to end up. If you're contending for the faith and fighting for that faith once for all delivered to us who are saints in Jesus Christ, these words must be ours. There's no other conclusion this letter could have ended with than the way Jude ended it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God who is our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, in ages past, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, your saints have always sung this doxology of praise to you. For as you have called them out of darkness and into light, you have put these very words in their mouths. For where else can we turn as we consider this life and your power evident in our lives as we move from day to day closer to that grand and glorious day where we will be presented faultless and blameless before the throne of your glory, our Father, by your Son, our Savior, and all of us overtaken by joy for the grand work of redemption which you have wrought for sinners like us. And so we ascribe to you from hearts that are grateful and thankful all glory and power and dominion and majesty, both now and forevermore. Grant us grace then until that time, that we might live by faith, ever looking forward to that grand day, and even now be able to ascribe to you all praise and glory. We pray and ask it, trusting in your power at work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.